1. Colossians chapter 1. Last month, thereabouts, we've looked at things pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ during the Christmas season, and now we're into a new year. And I told you we'd be considering things related to Him as our Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we refer to Him. And so we have looked at the eternal Christ. We have looked at the humble and exalted Christ. I want us to come back to that theme tonight as we consider this topic, the preeminent Christ. Now, you may not be familiar with that word, but it is in the Bible, and it is an important word that describes our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up the reading a little farther back than what I'm going to be dealing with, but that's where we need to pick it up to get the flow of thought. If we dive in, we're kind of diving in the middle of a statement. So let's pick it up at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, please. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Isn't that a marvelous statement right there? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that means fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There's our word. That He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The scope of these verses is amazing, isn't it? It covers from heaven to earth, from now to eternity, and what a passage it is. I want us to consider the preeminent Christ. Let's bow. Father, we love You and we praise You and we thank You so much for Your word. Passages like this that lift high our Lord Jesus Christ. What a passage. And Father, we pray that You will open our spiritual eyes tonight, open our hearts to the truth, and help us to see what this means that Christ, Your Son, and our Savior, and our Lord, is preeminent, and how that relates to our lives, and our families, and our church, and everything in this world and the world to come, that He is the preeminent One. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. In the Father's plan, Jesus would be the one to have the assignment to carry out man's redemption. That He has done, and the final chapter is yet to happen, but it's as good as done. He was given that assignment. Part of that assignment and that role includes the title Christ. He is the Christ. And we sing of that and we see that in the Bible and we hear of that. And I just think it's so important that we understand what that term involves and how important that term is. So let me just take a minute here and share with anybody that may not know or may not know clearly what we mean, boys and girls. Are you listening? I know you are. Thank you. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament term, which is similar, comparative to, a synonym with, the same as, the Old Testament term, Messiah. They're one and the same. And what that word means, Christ or Messiah, it means the anointed one. And what that's getting at is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was God's chosen one to do what he did and to do what he is yet to do. He was given the role that we read about here, all these different roles actually, and he is the one that has carried them out to perfection and will carry everything out. And because of his role as the anointed one, the chosen one by God, then how we ought to revere him and exalt him and lift him up in word, in thought, in action. Everything should be focused upon him because that's the way God intended that it be. Now, this is the only time the word that's translated preeminent or preeminence, that he might have the preeminence. It's the only time in the Bible that particular Greek word is found. There's a closely related word, and it's interesting. Over in 3 John, the Bible speaks of somebody in one of the churches at that time. And John calls this guy out. His name was Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, it was said of him in 3 John that he loved the preeminence. It's a compound word from preeminence. Added to it is lover of preeminence. So here's a man in a church. He wanted to be the preeminent one. We know some people like that, don't we? It's okay to say amen. I mean, you're not calling anybody out. We just know people like that. They want to be the center of attention. But I'm here to tell you, you're not going to be the center of attention. I'm not going to be the center of attention. You're not the preeminent one. No one's the preeminent one but Jesus Christ. He has the preeminence. Now, that's an unusual sounding word, and it's probably not a household word, not one that you're likely to use in a given day or even a given week or maybe a whole year. But the idea of preeminence is he has a position and a rank, a standing that surpasses all others. He's in a class by himself. He has no equal. He has no rival. He is unique. He's exalted, unsurpassed, and unlike all others. According to the dictionary, the word, the English word, preeminent, means superior, surpassing, peerless, or supreme. We might say Jesus in God's scheme of things is first place. We understand that language, don't we? Jesus is, we could say, number one. As I was preparing this message, I thought back to years ago. It irked me then, it irks me now for this person or any person to say, I am the greatest. You remember who said that, don't you? I am the greatest. How galling is that? How arrogant is that? There's only one that can say, I am the greatest. And it's no person on earth. It's Jesus Christ in heaven. So here, Paul is writing to this church, reminding them, and God's reminding all of us about this matter of Christ's preeminence. There's an example of what I'm getting at in this message about preeminent, the preeminence of Christ, over in the Gospels. Do you remember when Christ took three of his apostles, three of the 12, didn't take them all, but three of them went up into a mountain, a high mountain. It came to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you may be familiar with that story or you may not, but let me summarize it. For the sake of time, we won't turn to it. But Jesus took these three, Peter, James, and John, up into this high mountain. And in a moment in time, on that mountain, those three saw Jesus in all of his glory. What happened was the glory that was Jesus by nature, it burst through. In other words, it was no longer veiled. It was no longer hidden. It was always there. He was always God and man together. But on that occasion, they saw him in all the brilliance and all the splendor and all the glory that was truly his. And then at the same time when that happened, there appeared with him and with the three on that mount, Moses and Elijah. So what an event that was. Now, when that happened, you know, Peter often was the spokesman and he often wanted to get ahead of everybody and maybe say something or do something. He just had that natural leadership instinct. Sometimes it was good and sometimes it wasn't so good. And here's one occasion where he kind of got ahead of himself. Here's what he said. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Well, we would all agree with that. Who wouldn't want to be there? And then he said this, "Let us make three tabernacles." Tabernacle's a tent. "One for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That is, we'll just set up a little kind of a refuge here, a special sacred site, and we'll have a tent for you, our master. We'll have a tent for Moses, and we'll have a tent for Elijah. Now, that may sound like a good idea, but that's a terrible idea. Because you know what happened when Peter suggested such a terrible thing? There came a voice from heaven to set the record clear. God the Father spoke audibly. He only did that two times, on this occasion and at Christ's baptism. And the booming voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, don't put him on a level with Moses and Elijah and just make him another person that you respect. Understand that he is in a class by himself. Then what happened after that? That was what they heard. But then after that, it's what they saw that reinforced what they heard, that booming voice I just mentioned. And it was, they saw no one. Moses was out of the picture. He came and went just like that. Elijah, he was there and then departed. And the Bible says they saw nobody else but Christ alone. What was God saying through the voice and through the sight? He's not one among equals. He is one of a kind. He is not prominent. He's preeminent. And you know, Peter, James, and John never forgot that. And we had best not forget that. We hear sometimes of somebody spoken of as preeminent, a person preeminent in his profession, preeminent in a chosen field, preeminent in a particular sport. And we understand that. Remember when Nike, this has been years ago, but some of you sports fans, you would probably remember seeing that in some kind of a sporting event where Nike used Bo Jackson. And Bo Jackson was a wonderful athlete, no question about it. And he excelled in multiple sports, but showed Bo Jackson hitting a baseball or getting ready to hit a baseball. And it said, "Bo knows baseball." Then showed him with a football tucked under his arm, "Bo knows football." And as I recall, it showed Bo Jackson in a hockey uniform with a hockey stick. And it's implying that Bo can excel in everything, but we know that Bo couldn't. There's only one who's preeminent in every way, in everything, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this in verse 18? I'd like to share this with you. It says in verse 18, this is what we're thinking about tonight, and we're going to look at more verses in detail, but the main focus is that he's preeminent. And it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that verse has been dear to me for a number of years, because that verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence, at least that part of the verse, is on the seal of the seminary that I attended and went through in Memphis, Tennessee. That's on the seal. And from the first time I saw that on their literature, I thought, man, that speaks to me. Here is a school that wants Christ to have preeminence in all things. And shouldn't it be that true? Shouldn't that be true for every church? Shouldn't that be true for every home? Shouldn't that be true for every life? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. So what I want us to look at here from this scripture is to show you some areas mentioned right here, right around that statement in verse 18, where we see that Christ is preeminent. First of all, and I was telling Mark, the choir sang so beautifully of it, and how it fits like a hand in a glove, because these verses, beginning in verse 13, is where we're going to be looking in a little more detail. Verse 13 and 14 remind us that Christ is preeminent in salvation. Without him, there is no salvation. True? He's not just a player. He is the whole ball game, we might say, in salvation. And so two things are stressed in verse 13 and then in verse 14. One is that he provides redemption. We sing songs about being redeemed or our Redeemer. And here it mentions that in verse 13 and 14, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is where Jesus is introduced in this flow of thought, the kingdom of his dear Son. We know who he's talking about. Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the Christ, who is the preeminent one. So we have deliverance from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of Christ himself, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's been a while since I've spoken about redeeming blood or redemption or our Redeemer. That's a concept we should always sing about, we should always think about, because that's at the heart of our salvation. Redemption has the idea of being bought or being delivered out of slavery, or being bought out of the slave market. In redemption, we are redeemed from something, we are redeemed by something, and we are redeemed for something. What is that? We are redeemed out of something or from something, and that something is the power of darkness. We might say the bondage of sin, out from under Satan, and now brought into a new kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it happens by something. We're redeemed not only from something, but by something. And it's clear what that is. We have redemption through his blood. There's a payment. There's a ransom, a redemption price. And it's an infinite price, isn't it? He paid the price to buy us unto himself. And then we're redeemed for something. And what is that? Well, it doesn't specifically say it right here, but we know from other teaching, we are saved to serve him. We are not free to do what we want to do. We're free from sin, but we're not free to follow self. We're free to serve Christ. That's what we're free to do. So we are redeemed from something, by something, and for something, and that is to serve the one who is our Redeemer. And then he mentions forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, the word forgiveness is upon our lips. We think about it, but do we understand what that is, to be forgiven? We understand when it relates to personal relationships. Somebody has a tiff, or kind of a something happens, and an offense, we might say. Could be in a marriage, could be in a family, children, parents, on the job, what have you, and you seek forgiveness, you get forgiveness. But this is talking about forgiveness with God. And so specifically, what happens? This term forgiveness has to do with this. The separation of our sin from us, the sinner. In forgiveness, God takes away. Another King James word used, it's a synonym with the word forgiveness, is remission. It means ascending away. There's the idea of separating the sin from the sinner, the guilt from the guilty one. Aren't you thankful that God has done that through Jesus Christ? And it can happen no other way. One of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament occurred on the Day of Atonement. And we preached that back in 2019, but we should always keep that before our minds. The Day of Atonement. Remember, there was one sacrificial goat, one that was offered on the altar, and then there was another one called the scapegoat, where the priest would confess the sins of the people, and in a visible way, he would place his hands on the head of the animal. And then they would take that scapegoat and lead that goat out into the wilderness, and the people, and what happened once a year, would watch that animal being led as far as eyes could see. And that was portraying what was happening to their sin. Their sin had, in effect, been transferred to that animal. And that animal was bearing the sins, the guilt of all the people for a whole year and taking it as far as could be seen. That is, never to return again. That's what Christ has done for us. Just like the song, just like it comes out of the book of Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's preeminent in salvation. Second, I want you to see in verse 15, he's preeminent in revelation. That is, in revealing God. Who else could reveal God except the Son? And that was part of his role. And because of that role, he is given preeminence. It's a wonderful thing, again, that we take for granted that God chose to reveal himself at all. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do anything, for that matter. He needed no one. He needed nothing. He is perfectly content and self-existent and self-sufficient. But he chose to reveal himself. And he's done that in a number of ways. For example, he's revealed himself in the world he created. But that's only a partial revelation. He reveals himself partially. You know the verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look up in the night sky, look up in the daytime sky and the heavens, and you can't even look at the sun. That's just a created object in the sky. If that's a created object, just imagine what the glorious God is like. So he reveals something about himself, but the greatest, the fullest revelation comes through Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. What that's saying is, he is the visible image of the invisible God. The word image is a word we get our English word icon from. And so he represents God in a visible way. You know the verses. And we ought to ponder those often to think about who Christ is. This one who is the revealer, the full revealer of God in his nature. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. That's a simple statement, but that's one we ought to stop and say, you know, that's right. No man has seen God that is in all of his fullness at any time. The rest of the verse goes on to say, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declare means he's explained him. He's revealed him. He has shown what he's like. In John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip, one of the disciples, you remember, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It'll be enough. It'll satisfy us. Just show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He is the visible revelation or expression of the invisible God. And then something else we find here in this book of Colossians spelled out very clearly, not only that statement in verse 15, but we know he's not just like God, he is God. And this is at the heart of why Paul is writing this to the church at Colossae to start with. Can't appreciate why he's saying this unless you know something about what's going on there in and around the Colossian people. It said in chapter 2 and verse number 9 that in Christ, it says in him, meaning Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You couldn't say it any stronger. All there is of God is in Christ in physical or bodily form. Now here was what was going on at that moment in time. Colossae was in Turkey, modern day Turkey. We would call it Asia Minor. It was a place where Paul had traveled in that area. And as often would happen, people would come in after Paul had come in. And sometimes it was Jewish influence of false teaching. Sometimes it was Greek philosophy, that influence of false teaching coming in and confusing the people. Well, in this case, he's addressing part of Greek philosophy. It was common in that day, and you've heard Roger refer to it, and you've heard me refer to it. It's called Gnosticism. And we don't have time to fully go into that, but just a quick, brief digest of what that whole false system was about is the Gnostics were those who had special knowledge. That's what the word Gnosticism means. Those who know. Those who are in the know. And you had to have special insight and special knowledge that was hidden from everybody else. But if you were an insider in that system of belief, then you, along with a few others, would know that there is the spirit world and there is the physical world, and those two are miles apart, poles apart. And so their elaborate system, and it was just a human man-made system, as all philosophy systems are. And the system said there's different levels between the pure spirit world and the pure physical world. These emanations or these levels between the upper world and the lower world. And so they would consent that Christ was something. But what they were teaching the people in the church and the community was he was only one of those levels. He was somewhere in between spirit and physical, but he was just like somewhere in that structure. And Paul is demolishing that false belief. And the word he uses is the fullness. He used it in Colossians 2, 9. He also uses it in chapter 1, verse 19. You see that verse again? We just read it, but let's read it again. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What the Gnostics would use to describe those levels in total from the spirit world to the physical world was this is fullness. And he's somewhere in that ranking of fullness. And what Paul is teaching and what the Bible teaches, no, he's not part, he's the whole ball game. He is everything. He's fully God and he is fully man. And so we need to understand that as they did and recognize him as imminent in Revelation. Not part God and part man, but all man and all God. God become man. And that is what's so special about Christmas. It's not there is a beauty to the nativity and a beauty of the babe in the manger. But if that is the highlight of Christmas, we missed it. The highlight of Christmas is in that baby dwelt the fullness of God. That is the mystery of the manger, that God indwelt him. And this is what Paul and other writers pick up on. John for example, picks up on it. But he's preeminent in a few other ways. Excuse me. Let me get a drink. He's preeminent also in creation. Look at verse 16 and 17. For by him were all things created. Notice here the language, all things. That's no exception. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. So he's talking about the physical world, the spiritual world, everything. Everything you can see, everything you can't see. Because some things can't be seen, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. There's a whole world even watching us, even with us. Part of this service. We see the visible members here, the visible participants, but there are also some invisible ones who are here with us. And what a world that is that we've not yet seen with our eyes, but will one day. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So clearly, it tells us that he is the creator of all things. It says that in John, and we have stressed that a time or two during the Christmas season, and for good reason. This is the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, just like Paul, all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. So he is creator of all. He's also preeminent in creation because not only is he creator, but he's the sustainer of all. It says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist means they stick together or they hold together or they are united. What is it that keeps everything going and everything working as it works? It's not chaos. No, there's structure and there's order and predictability. And in everything, we know that it's consisting or holding together in an organized way. Who is it that does that? Well, the credit is given to one and one only, and that is to Christ. By him, all things consist. We can look through the telescope and look into the bodies out there, light years away. It's amazing the distance that it takes light to travel in a year. And there are sometimes just untold numbers of light years to measure distance out to things in the universe. And yet it works in a predictable way. Who is it that's controlling all of that out there? It's Christ. Look not only through the telescope, look through the microscope. And you will see that even in things you wouldn't think, things are moving around, little squiggly things, you can look at the molecules, you can look at the cells, you can look at the atoms. There's microscopes. You can look at subatomic particles. It's amazing. And who is it that's holding all that together? These little cells, these little parts of our body that the human eye couldn't see. Who's holding all that together? Christ is. He's holding you together. He's helping and holding all things to consist. Otherwise, we just fly into who knows what. We talk about flying off the handle. It'd be worse than that. We'd fly into a billion different directions and different parts. Somebody, a well-known speaker, has talked about in scientific research, they found this particular element in the sub-cell level that is a protein. It's called laminin. And scientists have shown us what that looks like. And it's not by accident that this protein portion of the cells in a body are in the shape of a cross. And some of you have seen that. Louis Giglio is the man that has taught that. And it's truly amazing that scientists have uncovered that. And just a reminder, we didn't have to see it to know that Christ is making all things hold together. He's preeminent in creation as creator, as sustainer. Then verse 18, there's some other ways, a couple more I want to mention. He's preeminent in resurrection. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the head of the church. Now, when it says he's the head of the church, there's basically two ideas that are prominent in that phrase. Head has to do with authority, and the head of the body means that we're united to him. The head and the body are together. I'm looking at you, and your head is tied on, at least. It looks like it's secure. That's the way it should be. There's the head, and there is the body. But think about it in terms of authority. The head tells the body what to do. We don't often think about that. But what's going on in my head, physically, is regulating what's going on in my body. My heart rate, my breathing, all of that originates here. We understand that medically. But he's talking about spiritually. Christ is the head, and he's the one that is in authority over the church. He's preeminent in the church. He's the one and only head. Some people get that confused. Who's the head of the church? The deacons are not the head of the church. The pastor's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. It says it here. It says it many other places. He's the head of the body, the church. But why is that? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church, and he's the firstborn from the dead. Others have been raised from the dead. We know that. Lazarus, for example. Some in the Old Testament even. And others, a few others, we have the record of in the New Testament. But Christ is spoken of as the firstborn from the dead because here's why. He was the first one to rise, never to die again. He rose never to die. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus, poor old Lazarus, he had to go through it twice. He was laid in the tomb again, and he awaits the resurrection. But Christ has risen, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He rose and became the head of the church by virtue of that resurrection, and therefore is preeminent in resurrection. One last way, and we'll be brief on this, but look with me. You don't want to miss this one. Christ is preeminent, according to verse 20, in reconciliation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's speaking of what he accomplished on Calvary and salvation. We've already mentioned that. By him to reconcile, again, notice the emphasis, all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It says very plainly here that Christ is eventually and finally and ultimately going to reconcile all things. Now, there's some that want to weave in some false teaching here, and they would say that, well, that means that there's going to be allowance for everybody to be saved. That's not what that's teaching. That false teaching of universalism, that's not here at all. He's not saying that everybody is going to be reconciled. What is this talking about, though? It's talking about that Jesus has been given the assignment that when all is said and done, he is going to be the one to set things in their proper order. To reconcile means to make right. To reconcile means to set right. We sometimes speak of reconciling an account in terms of financial things. Reconciling a relationship to set it right. This is speaking of his role as making things the way they should have been all along. We look around, we read in the Bible, and look around and we understand things now are not at all like they should be. Wouldn't you agree? Things right now are in a mess. This world is in a mess. But one day, he's coming back, and we sang about that. And one day, he's going to not only come in the rapture, but he's going to come and set up his kingdom here on earth and rule and reign as was intended for 1,000 years and set everything in order. And even beyond that, he's going to set it right for eternity. What's he going to set right? What will be in its right place eventually? Well, the Lord will eventually be in his right place. He'll eventually sit on his throne in Jerusalem. That's his rightful place. And he is going to sit there. The church will eventually be in her rightful place. Right now, we're really out of place. Our place as the bride of Christ is to belong together with the bridegroom, isn't it? And that's going to happen. Satan and his demons are going to be put in their place. We know in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're going to be consigned to the bottomless pit, and after that, to the lake of fire, put in their place. And then we're told in Scripture, many, many places, that during that reign of Christ, all nations will be in their rightful place, because you know what? They're going to submit to the King of Kings, who will be sitting on his throne, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. They will do what they have never done, but they will do it in that day. They will submit to his authority. I think the point is pretty evident when you think about all the things here. He's preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent in revelation, that is revealing God. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in resurrection, and therefore in the church. He's preeminent in reconciliation. The point is, whatever Christ is involved in, he is in first place. He surpasses all others. He doesn't just have a role in something. He doesn't just have a place in something. He has preeminence in things. I guess the question after looking at this, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. The question ought to be, does he have the preeminence in things pertaining to us? It would only make sense that he would, wouldn't it? That he would have preeminence in this local church? Wouldn't that make sense? Instead of some kind of secondary role? Well, let's get a little more personal. Would it not make sense that he should be preeminent in our homes? That should make sense. Let's get a little more personal. Should he not be preeminent in our lives? But let's be honest. What we really want much of the time, and maybe what we thought we wanted and what we got in our idea of salvation, was we want Christ in the car, so to speak, the car of life. We want him on board in the car, but we don't want him behind the driver's wheel. We want him in the boat taking us on the voyage through life. We want him on the boat of life, but we don't want him steering the helm. No. We just want him as a part of life, a part of our home, a part of our church, but something less than preeminent. And that's never good. And that's not what God intends at all. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The statement that John the Baptist said, I think, applies here very well. John the Baptist said something that all of us should say and say often. Remember what John the Baptist said when he was effectively turning over his disciples, his followers. He had a following, but he turned them over and said, you need to be following this man, Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, as he referred to him. Here's what John the Baptist said. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the teaching of preeminence. And that's an ongoing process in every one of our lives. But we need to be aware that is what needs to happen, that he has the preeminence and we recede and become less and less and less. If you were to ask me how long did it take to prepare this message, or how long does it take to prepare any message for that matter? Generally speaking, several hours. But if you were to ask me, how long is it taking you to apply this message? You know what I have to tell you? My whole life. This is a lifelong lesson to be learned and to be applied, that he might have the preeminence in all of our ministry, in all of our decisions, in all of our goals, in all of our buying, in all of our child rearing, everything. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand your plan for your son, and may we gladly and obediently submit to that plan, that he be the preeminent one. So often we want to interject our way, or we want to be a little more than we ought to be. No, it's all about him. So help us in our church life, in our home life, in our personal life. Help us, Lord, to make him preeminent in practical ways. And this is a struggle, so give us grace, Lord, please, that this may become a reality in all of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.